The first reading is taken from Genesis 1, 26 to 31, and it's on page 1 of our church Bibles. So, Genesis 1, verses 26 to 31. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. The second reading is Colossians 3, 1 to 17. It's on page 984 of our church Bibles. That's Colossians 3, 1 to 17. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen.
Thanks, Derek, very much. Happy New Year, everyone. It's really nice to see you all. Welcome back if you've been away. For the next few weeks, we're going to take a little break in what we normally do. Our normal pattern most Sunday mornings is to work through a book of the Bible. We want to honor God's word as it's come to us and expound it in that way. But for the next 4 weeks, we're going to do it a little differently. We're going to take a big Bible theme and track it through and see what difference it makes to us. I'll say more about that in a moment, but I'm going to lead us in prayer first of all. So let's bow our heads. Our Father, we praise you that every time we come to your word, we find truth, life-giving truth. Particularly, Lord, that we find life-giving truth about you in a way that informs our sense of ourselves. And so we pray that this morning and for the next few weeks, you would help us to gain a much deeper and richer understanding of who you have made us to be. And that wouldn't just inform our heads, but it would shape our hearts and direct our hands, Lord, so we might be people who live truly in your image. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So that's the question for the next few weeks. Who am I? Who am I? And I'm guessing that I don't need to take much time to persuade you that that's an important question to ask. It's a big question that our society is asking all of the time. And our world says, doesn't it, that if you can work out who the true you is, then all of the kind of big decisions of life will flow out from that. Work out who you are, and then from there you can work out where you should be and what you should do and who you should marry and all of those kind of things. And if you can get those things right, then true happiness will follow on. That's the narrative we often hear in our worlds. And there's something in that, in a way that means this question is therefore an important one. Who am I? Who are you? And how do you work that out? And generally speaking, it's a bit of an overstatement, but generally speaking, there have been historically two different ways people have approached the answer to this question. First of all, there's the way that more traditional cultures have gone about this. Traditional cultures, by which I mean, anything kind of in the West up until about 100 years ago, and most Eastern cultures today. It's an overstatement, but there's something in that. The way traditional cultures answer the question, who am I, is by saying, well, you are defined by where you've come from. You're defined by the nation you were born into, or perhaps a particular subsection of that nation, and the family and wider family that you were brought up in. Who are you? You are the son or the daughter of so-and-so. You are the husband and wife of so-and-so, the father or mother of so-and-so. You belong to the particular nation. You fit in that particular part. And those realities, where you've come from, define who you are. And therefore, your sense of self and the responsibilities that flow out from that. And some of us may be nodding, thinking, that is generally what I've been brought up to believe. That's who I am. And that way of doing life, that way of doing identity, has lots going for it. In the first instance, it actually does reflect reality. You can't be anything other than the results of your genes. I mean, the biological genes rather than the genes you're wearing. You can't get away from that reality. Your genes will define so much of who you are and how you act. And you got those from your parents and your grandparents and so on and so forth. They are definitive for who you are. But it's not just a biological reality, it's a sociological reality as well. Your family and your upbringing, no matter how hard you might try, you can't really escape it. Again, it defines the way you think about life and the way you approach the world. This traditional approach to identity has something to say for it. It reflects reality. Also, it tends to produce strong community. In a sense, this approach reflects the relationality that we are hardwired to live out. I'm integrally connected to my family. I'm integrally connected to the nation that I was born into and brought up in. And that produces strong communities that often care deeply for each other. And that's often a very good thing. And that then results often in the passing on of wisdom from one generation to the next. Traditional cultures pass on their traditions. Wisdom can be passed from one generation to the next rather than being discarded as we move on to the next new thing. There's lots that's good about the traditional approach to a sense of identity and self, but there are also weaknesses to it. Traditional cultures can often be very hierarchical. You know where you fit in to the general way of the world. And if your family is a prestigious and honored family, you're high up the hierarchy. If your family isn't, you're low down. Or if you belong to certain institutions, you work your way up the ladder. If you don't, you're at the bottom of the ladder. And as a result of that, within traditional societies, some people end up being more valued than other people. And in the worst instances, traditional cultures can end up squashing the individual. They don't really recognize the uniqueness of every single person and the unique and valuable contribution each person can make. That's the traditional approach to identity and who I am. And if you're sitting here thinking to yourself, as I say all of those things, I don't like the sound of that. I don't like the idea of being defined by my culture or my family or my nation state. Well, that's because you have been drinking the water of the Western way of thinking for a long time. Because if you reject the traditional approach to identity and my sense of self, then what you tend to do and what we tend to do here in the West in the 21st century is rather than looking out to work out who I am, we look in to work out who we are. How do you know who the true you is, who you really are? Well, we're told again and again, aren't we? You look on the insides. And that kind of thinking is the result of all kinds of philosophical and ideological streams that have kind of flowed over a century or two. You could look at Rousseau or Freud or Foucault, all sorts of different philosophers. But if you want to get the kind of distilled, purest form of expressive individualism as we find it in our culture, you need look no further than Walt Disney. Because Disney movies are masterclasses in this cultural move that's gone on. So, for example, The Little Mermaid from the late 1980s. The Little Mermaid, who ignored the advice of her dad because she wanted legs so that she could go and fall in love on the land. And that's what she did. She ignored her parents and she went and she followed her heart and found love. There's The Little Mermaid. There's Elsa in the Frozen movies, who in the end ignores the advice of her parents to be a good girl and keep it all in and wanders off into the mountains to really truly discover herself and express the real her. Little Mermaid, Elsa, and then I think the purest form of this that I've seen, Moana. Moana, who is conflicted because her father, who's who leads the tribe on her island, tells her again and again, we have our traditions, we have our ways of doing things. That's who you are, Moana. And she's conflicted because then there's her grandmother, whose advice she ends up taking, and who says this. She says, you may hear a voice inside, and if the voice starts to whisper to follow the furthest star, Moana, that voice is who you are. It's the same story told again and again. You've got to push away the traditions, the generations, your forebears. Don't let them define you. Inside is where you will find the true you. And like I say, people have referred to this as expressive individualism, and it really is the MO. It's the way we do things here in the 21st century West. You will recognize phrases like, be true to yourself, or more recently, you do you. You do you. No one else can do you. And again, there are some strengths to this way of doing things. Like I say, it recognizes the uniqueness of every single person. Where it says we're far too complicated to simply be defined by the institutions that are around us. We are unique as we look at ourselves. That's a really good thing to notice. It gives an appreciation of diversity. The traditional way can often be a little bit sort of monochrome. Certain institutions rule the day, whereas this approach says we love the diversity that we see in every single person. And in its best moments, this expressive individualism does a really good job of bringing those who are marginalized and weak and exist on the fringes of society, it does a good job of bringing them up and bringing them in, because it recognizes there really is something to be said by recognizing their uniqueness and their contribution. But at the same time, it has real weaknesses as an approach. Just as I describe it, you can hear it's very self-centered. It's all about me, and there are lots of negative outworkings to that, but not least is the fact that it creates very fragmented societies. I'm doing me, you're doing you, and we just get on with our own little lives. We don't feel that sense of interconnectedness in a way that means we're drawn to each other to care for each other and form strong communities. And London too often exemplifies that. But the other problem with it is that it creates often very deep confusion. If you've seen The Incredibles, there's a moment in that film where Buddy, who grows up to become Syndrome, he's the baddie. He's kind of fixated with Mr. Incredible, who's one of the heroes in that movie. He's kind of his greatest fan, but he's frustrated with him. And at one point, Buddy says this to Mr. Incredible. He says, "You always say to be true to yourself, but you never say which part of yourself to be true to." And those words just kind of sum up the modern crisis. I'm told again and again to look on the inside to find out the real me. But when I look on the inside, I find real conflicts. All sorts of desires and ambitions, and I don't know which one to be true to. And if we had more time together, I suspect, unpack why that is right at the heart of the modern mental health crisis that we find ourselves in the middle of. So where do I look to find out who I truly am? If I look around me and see it tells me something about myself, but at the same time feel the inadequacy of that, and if I look on the inside and see something of myself, but again feel the conflict and the inadequacy of that, where do I look to truly discover who I am? Well, the Bible tells us that there is an even deeper reality at the heart of who we are that is truly definitive for us in a way that will truly help us understand who we are. And it's not a reality that is formed slowly but surely over time as we exist in community, nor is it a reality that is generated from within as I look on the insides. It is rather a reality that has been given to me. We read about it in Genesis chapter 1. It is the reality that I am created in the image of God. Who am I? The Bible says, I am the image of God. Turn back to Genesis chapter 1. I don't have a page number, but it's the first book and the first chapter of the first book. So you should be able to find it. I'm just going to read for us again Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Before God has even created humanity, chapter 1, verse 26, he says this: "Let us make man," or humanity, "in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Our identity has been given to us by God. And it might be then again, because we've been drinking the waters of expressive individualism, we sort of prickle slightly at that reality. I've been given an identity. I want to self-define. I want to create my identity. And you think about it for a little while, it becomes a slightly ridiculous thought that we might push against the idea that God, our creator, could define us. But think about it for a moment and you realize that it's a wonderful, wonderful reality. That the God who made the heavens and the earth, the God who is the glorious epicenter of the whole universe, should look at his whole created realm, every creature under the earth, the crawling things, the livestock, the birds, the fish, that he should look at all of that and then turn to us and say, I want you sat here this morning, I want you to be in my image. That is an incredible dignity that he has bestowed upon humanity. I don't know how you feel about yourself as you come here this morning. I suspect we're a bundle of confusion. Most of us think less of ourselves than maybe we should, because God says you are made in his image. Psalm 8 that unpacks this reality. You could read it later, maybe before you go to bed. Just settle on Psalm 8 for a little while. Psalm 8 verse 5 says this: "To God of humanity, you have crowned them with glory and honor." That's the human condition, crowned with glory and honor by the God who made us. And it's quite hard to know what exactly that means. A lot of ink has been spilled trying to unpack what the image of God in humanity is. Is it physiological? Is it psychological? How does it actually work out in us? I'm not sure actually Genesis 1 tells us what it actually is, but it does tell us how the image of God is to be expressed. And you can see resonance between how God is before verse 26 and how human beings are to be after verse 26. I think you can sum it up in two ways. First of all, we were created to rule. And that's what God is doing up until verse 25 of chapter 1. He's ruling over his created order. There's chaos and he brings order. And then he creates humanity in his image and he tells us to do the same. You see verse 26? Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God is ruling over everything, and then he creates humanity in his image and he says, I want you to be in charge now. He delegates authority for this whole creation to us. Psalm 8 says he crowned us. It's as though when he creates the creation, he creates a throne and he puts humanity on that throne and says, I want you to rule over everything now. And I guess he gives us the faculties to do that. So much of what sets us apart, observably sets us apart from the animals, is the image of God in us. God gives us rationality, the ability to work things out and apply logic to situations, that we might govern his creation. He gives us this incredible creativity. Every single one of us in our day jobs expresses this creativity. The beginning of our working day starts with some kind of chaos, and we bring order out of that chaos, whether it's in a classroom or an office or a hospital, wherever we find ourselves. We're in the image of God, given this creativity. He gives us an innate morality, a sense, whoever we are, wherever we're from, of right and wrong. The animals don't really have that morality that is inbuilt within us. He gives us the ability to empathize with each other. Again, animals don't empathize with each other, but we can do that so that we can work cooperatively together to build society and govern this creation that God has put us in charge of. And we could go on and on unpacking this. God has given us the ability to rule his creation because that's what it means for us to be in his image. And look around you and you see it all the time. We can build incredible buildings. In the Olympic Park, have you seen this? In the Olympic Park, there's that tower block. I think it's called Manhattan Heights. It's like a hotel and apartments. It's a tower block with two chunks just taken out of the middle of it. And you look at it, how did anyone have the idea to do that and then pull it off? Because we're in the image of God, we can do that kind of thing. We can send a man to the moon. We can map human DNA. We can create symphonies. We can establish systems of government. We can build hospitals to look after each other. We can produce the Krispy Kreme donuts. Because we're in the image of God, it is a profound reality at the heart of who we are. We get used to it, but it is miraculous. God gave us in his image the job of stewarding his creation. He asked us to rule. But then secondly, he also made us to relate. The beginning of verse 26, if you look carefully, you get the first hint of relationality within God. Did you see it? It's just there in the first five or six words. Then God said, let us make man in our image. Just the first hint of the Bible that there's plurality in God, relationality in God. Let us make man in our image. And as that works out, you see, well, verse 27, God created humanity, man, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So we're created in his image as male and female, both fully in the image of God and given the dignity that comes within that. But different and distinct and created to relate to each other. And the result of male and female being created is then multiplication. God is the God who starts the Bible story by multiplying. He creates things that multiply on the earth. This is what he's like. And so he creates humanity to do exactly the same thing, to build community in a way that expresses the love that is at the heart of who God is. Human beings were created to relate, or more simply, we were created to love. Again, you don't really see that in the animal kingdom, not in the full sense that we get to enjoy it, at least, because there's such diversity in how we love, isn't there? We love, yes, but you get to love as a son or a daughter. You get to love maybe as a parent or as a brother or a sister. You get to love as a friend. You get to love perhaps in romantic ways. You get to love in patriotic ways. I love my nation, perhaps. You get to love the football team that you're part of. You get to love the colleagues you're with as you work together with them. We have many and various different ways of loving because we're in the image of the God who is himself love. And that relationality is not meant to be expressed exclusively between human beings. We're created to love God. He makes us in his image. As it were, he creates us to be like mirrors. Mirrors kind of at a 45 degree angle, as it were, who reflect God back to him in a way that brings glory to him and reflect his image to the world around us. It explains why as human beings we're kind of hardwired for transcendence. We don't just want to get by eating, sleeping, and surviving. As human beings, we need more than that. We're always looking for a higher purpose, a higher meaning. We're always looking for answers to the questions of life. That's what it means to be human. If you're looking for answers to the questions of life, it's because you're created in the image of God, created for something higher than the animals who are not asking the big questions of life. God gives us an identity. He says we are in his image. Which, as an aside, but as an important aside, helps us understand so much of thinking as we encounter it, so much of the formation of our society. Because this uniquely Christian truth, and it is a uniquely Christian truth, right? You don't find this idea in other world religions, and you certainly don't find it in secular atheism. This uniquely Christian truth, for example, was right at the heart of the formation of the first expression of universal human rights. So in the 12th century, a group of monks, because they were convinced that humanity was in the image of God, came up with the idea of universal human rights. We now have the UN Declaration, don't we, of universal human rights. Well, that's because Christians came up with the idea because of this truth. This truth that human beings are in the image of God was what drove William Wilberforce a few centuries ago as he worked hard for the abolition of the slave trade in this country and was successful in the end. Why? Why was he so driven? Because he was convinced that every single human being was created in the image of God's. The civil rights movement in America in the last century, Martin Luther King was driven again and again in the civil rights movement because he was convinced from God's word that all human beings were created in the image of God. This is what he said. His words, he said, there are no gradations in the image of God's. Every man from a treble white to a base black is significant on God's keyboard because every man is made in the image of God's. These moments in history, these realities that our society cherishes, they are realities built on the foundation of God's words and the image of God expressed within it. We live in a society at the moment that hates these truths, that we have an identity given by God, but loves the outworkings of them. We live in a society that is desperately trying to smash down the foundations of the building, hoping that the building might stay standing. But here's the question, or to come back to the question we've been asking. Why is it then that when I look at the society around me, perhaps to get my identity, or when I look on the inside to get my identity, why is it so often that I don't feel like I see the image of God? I mean, the image of God should be perfect, shouldn't it? Why do I not see that perfection all around me or within me? Well, the answer to that question is because ever since Genesis chapter 3, sin has also been at the heart of the human condition. If you've never read it before, Genesis chapter 3 describes what some people call the fall, that moment when Adam and Eve together expressed independence from God and said, we're not going to do things your way, the way that you've said it. We're going to do things our way now, thank you very much. And in that moment, it was as though humanity, as it were, kind of put a stake in the ground, a stake that declared their independence from God's. But as they did that, that stake created cracks in the creation, we could unpack that another time, but also in the human condition. It's almost as though the mirror that we are in the image of God got cracked at that moment. so that as we look around us at society or as we look within, we still see vestiges of the image of God. We've talked about that already. But what we see is a broken, marred, decaying version of that. Genesis 9 tells us that we are still in the image of God post-fall. Sometimes people have said, maybe we're just not in God's image anymore. No, Genesis 9 tells us we're still in the image of God's. It's now just a broken version of that image. Which is why, for example, for all the amazing ways that we express the image of God's, you and I could also spend time talking about all the evil ways we put the image of God to work. Amazing creativity that gets used for great evil. It's why, for all of the depths of love that we enjoy as human beings, so often our loves are distorted and wrongly directed. It's why so often love can actually be quite a bitter experience rather than a pure good experience. And it's why, despite this inbuilt instinct that God has given us to worship, that inbuilt desire for the transcendent, so often we direct that worship towards wrong things. As Romans 1 puts it, we worship the creation rather than the creator. The image of God in humanity is a broken image. So where does that leave us, right? If we've got this project of finding an answer to the question, who am I? Where does that leave us? Does that just leave us thinking, well, I'm just a kind of a bundle of broken confusion. I'll have some good moments and I'll have some bad moments, and I'll just have to live with the reality of that confusion. Is that where we get to when we ask the question, who am I as a Christian? Well, the answer is no, of course, because the Bible didn't stop at Genesis chapter 3. And in fact, the rest of the Bible story up until the beginning of the New Testament is the preparation for the entry into the world of the one who was truly in the image of God and still is truly in the image of God, Jesus Christ. Because the Bible tells us again and again of Jesus Christ that he is the image of God. Jesus Christ is the image of God. For example, chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, you can scribble this down, look it up later if you want to. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4 says this, or it speaks of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. Paul intentionally invoking that image from Genesis chapter 1. Or Hebrews 1 verse 3, we read this a little earlier in our meeting. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says, of Jesus Christ, he is the image of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Or, again, we read this earlier in the meeting, Colossians 1 verse 15, speaking of Jesus, it says very simply, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. So the Bible says, in fact, Jesus says, if you want to see God, you look at Jesus Christ. In John chapter 14, Jesus says to his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you want to see God, you look at Jesus Christ. If you want to see the perfect specimen of humanity, you look at Jesus Christ. He is truly the fulfillment of that phrase, the image of God. And there's so much we could do a whole series of talks on that, Jesus Christ as the image of God. You think about the life of Jesus Christ as you've read about it. You're seeing the image of God walking the earth. You think about the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's servant-hearted death on behalf of others. That's the image of God being fully expressed. You think of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his transformation into glory, glimpsed at the transfiguration. That is the image of God perfectly expressed. Right, you think of Jesus Christ now ascended on high, ruling over the whole of the cosmos. That's what the image of God is supposed to do and is doing today. We could go on unpacking that truth, but we need to come back and focus on the question we've asked ourselves this morning. Who am I? Because you think, well, this is wonderful. Jesus is the image of God, but what difference does that make to me? Well, the beautiful reality at the heart of the Christian life is that you and I, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ this morning, have been inseparably united with Jesus Christ. The phrase that the Bible uses most often, the New Testament uses most often to describe the Christian person is just two words. It is that we are in Christ. When I become a believer, the Holy Spirit of God comes into my heart, and he's the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. And so he brings me into this unbreakable union with Jesus Christ. It's expressed in Colossians chapter 3. I'd love you to turn there now. First person to get there, to just shout out a page number for us. Colossians chapter 3, 984. Well done, Holty. 984. We read these, Derek read these verses for us. And in the first few verses of chapter 3, Paul says to the Colossian church, I want you to seek the things that are above. I want you to set your mind on the things that are above. And by that, he means Jesus Christ. Set your mind on Jesus Christ. Why? Well, because verse 3, Colossians 3, verse 3, he says of the Christians, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You see what Paul said there? He said, if you're a Christian here today, your past, your present, and your future are all integrally bound up with Jesus Christ. You have died, he says. The old you that deserved eternal death, it's died with the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3. And now your presence, your life, is hidden with Christ in God. The real you, the essential you, the true you, is bound up with Jesus Christ, who is now sat at the right hand of God in heaven. Your past, your present, and your future. Verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, he is your life, when he appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You will be transformed to be perfectly like Jesus Christ. And so now the Bible would say my fundamental identity, the deepest sense of who I am, is that I am in Christ. Jesus is the true me now. And in verse 10 of Colossians 3, Paul says that that is a very day-to-day reality for us. Let me read from verse 9. He says, in the light of these amazing truths, verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And already in Colossians, Paul has both described Jesus Christ as the image of God and told us that he made everything. So if I'm being renewed in knowledge after the image of my creator, it's because I'm being renewed in knowledge after the image of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. Day to day, Paul says, I am being transformed. He says, did you see it, verse 10? Renewed in knowledge. Before I'm a Christian, the Bible says again and again, my heart is darkened. My knowledge is limited to this world and day-to-day concerns. I live, Paul says in Colossians, in a dominion of darkness. Couldn't really see. But when I put my faith in Jesus Christ, my eyes get opened to a new reality, the true reality of who God is and the way he's made the world and his son Jesus Christ. My eyes are open and the light comes flooding in. And here he says that's going on day by day. I'm being renewed, transformed, so that my mind, so that my understanding, so that what we sometimes call our worldview is being changed into the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not a reality that just stays in my mind. I'm a human being. I fit together. I'm a coherent being. So if something's true of my mind, it works its way out into my actions, so that as I'm being transformed in knowledge in the image of God, so my actions will reflect the image of God. And Paul says that means no more of, well, verse 8 and 9. He says, now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices. All the sinful expressions of my life that are marked by sin and independence from God, they have no place anymore. Instead, I'm to be in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, which means verses 12 to 14. This is all about love, you see. Verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And then he says, verse 14, as a kind of climactic summary, above all of these, put on hope, put on love, sorry, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Love is the summary of it all. God is love. He creates us in his image. What does that mean day to day? We love and serve the world around us and each other. But let's, as we begin to close, just go one step further in thinking what difference this makes. Because it might be that you're listening to this and thinking to yourself, again, lots of this sounds wonderful, right? I'm made in the image of God. If I'm Christian, I'm being renewed and transformed into the image of God. But does that mean, or the image of Christ, I should say, does that mean God is in the business of making a load of clones? We're all going to be exactly like Jesus Christ. Now, I can think of worse things than that, to be honest. But it is actually more sophisticated than that. Because God, as he renews us in the image of Christ, does not ignore the other things that we hold dear. So if you're from a traditional culture, you hold dear where you've come from and your family. And you see lots that's good about that. You're thinking to yourself, well, does all that go now as I'm renewed in the image of Jesus Christ? Or if you're more of that kind of expressive individualistic mindset, you're thinking to yourself, hang on, is God going to squash my individualism, my individuality? Is he going to squash all that's unique about me and make me a clone? And the answer to both of those questions is no. The Bible tells us that God has made us and the world that we live in and the path that we've walked. He's ordained that. He thinks that's all very precious and important. And he has made us, the Bible says again and again, unique and different and gifted us and given us personalities that matter. All those things are precious to him. And yet here he is saying to us that more fundamental than any of those things is our identity in Jesus Christ. You look at verse 11 of Colossians 3. Rightly, we hold dear our ethnicities and our cultures. But Paul says, verse 11, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. These identities we hold dear, they matter, but fundamental is our unity with Jesus Christ. So how do those things hold together? Well, a practical way to think about it is to think, and this I hesitate to use this phrase, but we can think of the image of Christ being formed in us as being a bit like a filter through which we pass these other things that we hold dear. So say, for example, you are from a culture that is loud and exuberant. I'm not just looking at the Nigerians in the room. There are plenty of other cultures that are like that. You're from a culture that's loud and exuberant and just fun to be around. And you're thinking to yourself, now, well, I'm in Christ. Christ's being formed in me. How do I think about that expression of culture that generally I appreciate and think is a good thing? Well, the way we do is we use the image of Christ and the love that is talked about here in Colossians 3 as a filter. If that loud exuberance is used in a way that makes people feel loved and is practical. You're welcoming. You love showing hospitality. You know how to throw a great party. You can lift people's spirits when you're with them. Well, that's the image of Christ being expressed in that cultural way. If that loud exuberance means you've always got to be the center of attention and you dominate the room when you're in it in a way that means others recede into the background, you stop thinking about others. Well, you filter that through the image of Christ and you say, well, that's not who I am now. Or to take the kind of, I'm unique, being creative. I look on the inside and see good things about myself. What do I do with that now? Well, let's say, to pick an example, you look on the inside and you see that God's made you a really good singer. And you think to yourself, I love singing. I love to be a singer. Do I pursue that? Do I not pursue that? What does it mean to be in Christ first and foremost? Well, again, the image of Christ formed in us is a filter through which we can ask and answer those questions. If your singing can be expressed in a way that blesses other people, in a way that means you can honor your commitments to family, in a way that means you can pay the bills, then sing. But if your singing is expressed in a way that drowns others out, means you've always got to be the center of attention, means you struggle to pay the bills because you're pursuing a life that's never going to mean that you can support yourself, well, you maybe say, well, actually, it's more important that I see the image of Christ worked out in me, in love and service of others. We can take all of these things as we ask questions, who am I to be, and filter them through this lens. I am to be in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, my creator and my Savior. And one of the many reasons to pursue that and to do that is because that is going to be our eternity. You see, Paul in Colossians 3 says that we are being renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator. But in Romans chapter 8, he says one day we will be transformed totally into the image of our Creator. Let me read as we close from Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, this is what Paul says. He says, "For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." God has made us in his image. We're like mirrors reflecting his glory back to him. Those mirrors have been cracked and broken, but day by day and one day ultimately he's going to restore that mirror so that we are perfectly reflecting God's glory back to him. And he's done all of that so that Jesus Christ might be the firstborn among many brothers. One of the fun things about brothers is that they often look like each other. And that's what God wants. He wants a world filled with his glory, filled with men and women who look and act like Jesus Christ. And so we start today on that project knowing that it's our glorious eternity. So let me pray that God will be at work in us. Our Father, we praise you. We're so grateful for the reality of the dignity of being in your image. Sorry that we forget it. Sorry that often we despise it. And so we ask that you would lift our sights again today to delight in this truth. Father, if we're not trusting in Jesus Christ, we pray, please would you open our eyes to see the glory of this reality, renew our knowledge starting today. But if we are in Christ, transform us. Help us to be people who set our minds, who set our hearts on the things that are above, where Christ is seated with you in glory, and who enjoy and live out the reality of that transformation. And we ask that we might enjoy that blessing together as we increasingly become a community of love with Jesus Christ at the center. And we ask in his name. Amen.